This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And we have our second study today in the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, in our first study, we were trying to find the theme of the book. And we found the author, Solomon, was making a great search. And what he was searching for, I feel, is what everybody in their heart are really searching for. That is, they're sifting things out in life. They're trying to find the things that are worthwhile. They're trying to find the things that satisfy, that give happiness. Now, I know you may say to me, well, some people go a very funny way about it. So they may. But just as Solomon tells us in this book that he tried this, and he tried that, and this experience, and so on, so that he could find that good thing. I can't believe, as I said last time, that anybody is deliberately trying to make themselves unhappy, if they're rational, that is. No, they're trying to find what they think to be the things that are going to satisfy them. And where this book is so valuable is that under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's telling us the things that really do satisfy, the things that are worthwhile, so that we may get our priorities right. Now, this is important, isn't it? Because, you see, even professing Christians can misfire here. They can be chasing this thing and that thing and this shadow and that shadow, because naturally they want something that is good and worthwhile. But you see, if they haven't got the correct valuation of things, they are certainly going to be led the wrong way, and they will not get what they are seeking for. Now, one phrase which I pointed out last time, and you know quite well if you've read this book, and I hope you have, is the phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, on the surface, that looks just sheer pessimism. A lot of people, I think, don't read Ecclesiastes because this is what they say. The book is so pessimistic, and it doesn't help one. It's a jaundiced view of life. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, friends, this is either true or false. We may think it's exaggerated, but this is part of God's word of truth. And I took you to the last chapter of Ecclesiastes last time, where the writer tells us, and the words that were written were words of truth. Now, either he was greatly misled in what he said, or what he is writing is the reality. What does he mean when he says vanity of vanities? Well, first of all, this is only just a Hebrew way of expressing the superlative. We have it in other forms in the Bible. For instance, you read in the tabernacle of the Holy of Holies. Or, come to the New Testament. Paul called himself a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Well, we understand what this means. It's only a superlative way. He was a supreeminent Hebrew. He wasn't just an ordinary common or garden Jew. Oh no, indeed not. And the Holy of Holies is not just a particular place that has a kind of sacredness about it. It's the superlative place of most sacred, the abode of God, the portion in the tent, the tabernacle, behind the veil that only God inhabited. Especially sacred, the Holy of Holies. So, vanity of vanities means something that's superlatively vain. This word, vanity, tebel, it occurs something like 34 times in the Old Testament, and it's linked with the word breath, or vapour. That soon vanishes away, and I think the thing that would help us is our own breath on a cold day, which solidifies and comes out, and then it's gone, 2 or 3 seconds, gone, vanished. Now, this is what he's saying some experiences of life are like. They look very real. They look very solid. They look as though they're going to, as we say, deliver the goods. But this man under the guidance of the Spirit says, They're empty. They're empty. There's nothing solidly satisfying about them. And if we only can accept this valuation, oh, what a lot of trouble, what a lot of frustration could be saved. Because you look round on this world, you see thousands, millions of people chasing after this, that, or the other, which they think are going to make them happy. They think if they have more money, they would be happy. They think if they had a better job, it would bring them complete satisfaction. Or they have a better home, or their home better furnished, or it's always something in the material way. And, says this book, these things, material things, cannot satisfy. That's the first great lesson to learn. I suppose it's asking too much to expect an unbeliever to learn it. Although many who've gone through life and tried this, that and the other, they find it's true. What do? They end up disillusioned. Frustrated, and they say there's nothing in life at all. They have to come back to Solomon in the end as being true. But as believers, we should learn this. Because how can we get our priorities right unless we know the true value of things? And I believe that's why this book is so important. Because it's looking at natural life and it's telling us what the true value of things are. Now, Solomon is going to say, he's going to look at this, that or the other, and he says, look, it's not solid at all. It's vain. It's empty. Now, let's look at some other scriptures and see whether this is borne out by other writers. Let's turn to Psalm 39. Psalm 39. This is Psalm of David. This is Solomon's father. What was his view of life? And so he says in verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end, and the measure of my days what it is, that I may know how frail I am. It's a good thing to know one's true strength or one's true weakness, isn't it? Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Now look, verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Here it is. Surely, every man walks in a, it is the word again, a vain, empty show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up money, heaps up riches, and he doesn't know who shall gather them. That's what we saw in chapter 2. That's what Solomon said. I've gotten this, I've got that, I've got my money, but I've got to leave it, and I don't know who's going to have it. It might be a wise person, it might be a stupid person that'll go and waste everything that I've saved. And that often happens in life, doesn't it? And the thing, instead of being a blessing to them, becomes a curse. And so he says, oh, this is empty. This is something that's vain, that is empty. All right, now let us turn over to the New Testament. Perhaps the Apostle Paul will say something different. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or of the creation, waits for the manifestation, the revelation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation, was made subject to vanity. So is Paul saying the same thing? There's this vain element that's written over the creation. Why? Not because there's anything inherent in creation like that. It's because of the fall. It's because of sin and all the things that spring from sin. Not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same. In hope, because the creation itself shall be free, here it is, delivered from the bondage, here's bondage and vanity, of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, until that happens, this present life, taken by itself, is going to be vain. It's going to be empty. It's not going to satisfy. And God never intends that it shall. So, if you find believers that are trying to find their satisfaction down here, you have a very sad picture indeed. because they're going to be thoroughly disappointed and frustrated. And what testimony will they have to other people, to the world outside? Now, the world has a right to say, well, your outlook is just the same as mine. You do all the same things I do. You're running after things that I run after. What testimony have they got? The answer is none, of course. So this again, this brings us to the fact that we've got to get a correct assessment of the material world that we see around us. And this phrase keeps coming in Ecclesiastes, the life that is under the sun, the natural life that everybody's got to live. That's what he's looking at. The life under the sun. So there's this element about it, because of sin that's coming to spoil it, that it cannot satisfy. As a matter of fact, you know, the old saints in the early centuries were right, because they could see this. And they used to say that God has made man. He has made the human race so it cannot be satisfied with material things. And that's correct. That's why, you see, men can do this. They can work hard. They can achieve a certain object. Are they satisfied? No. Still want to do something else. Still restless. Still, it's just eluding them all the time. It's just like the will of the wisp. It goes, it seems to be in front of them. They look as though they're going to get it. They go to grasp it, and it's gone. Now, there's something else which Solomon faced. Now, this isn't very popular, but this book says a lot about the end of life, which is death. And, of course, if you try and talk about death to the average person, oh, they say, come off it, don't be morbid. Let's be cheerful. Let's think of something more cheerful. But, you see, if we're looking at life seriously to find out what is really satisfying or not, we've got to look at this. Why is this the common denominator over all mankind? Why is it? Well, we believe that the Christian alone, who has the Word of God, who believes the Word of God to be truth, he's got the answer. This was not part of God's plan. This is much the enemy of God as it is the enemy of man. And the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that fundamental letter to the Romans, he said, by one man, sin entered the world and death. By sin. When Adam sinned, he brought this terrible thing into the experience of all mankind. This is why we die, because we are born with mortality, with the seed of death from the moment we are born, actually. I know, it seems extraordinary, doesn't it? You look at a young life, a young baby, and you say, do you mean to tell me that that little life, that little child, has got the seed of mortality? Yes, so it has. Anyone that knows anything about physiology will tell you that. It's there. And as the time passes, it'll one day claim that baby, that child, grows up to an adult, makes no difference. We know this is one thing that cannot be escaped. And again, Ecclesiastes is going to look at this, Solomon is going to say, well, why is this? In this respect, he says, man's no better than an animal. Now, don't get this out of context, because Solomon is not saying that men, as compared to animals, are no better than animals. Of course they are. In their mental capacity and their outlook in every way. But he says, on this point of death, they're no better than animals. As animals die, man's got to die. Nor does it make the slightest difference as to the status of man. The rich man has got to die, just like the poor man. The king has got to die, just like the peasant. It doesn't make the slightest difference. This is the one common denominator that everybody has to face. Now let's look at this coming as a theme then through this book. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 2. And verses 14 onwards. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walketh in darkness, and I myself perceive that one event happens to them all. And this one event is death. Verse 16, there's no remembrance of the wise man, the little fool, forever. Seeing that that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? Well, just like the fool, no difference. They both got to die. Therefore, I hated life. This upset him. The thought that this enemy, because it is an enemy, and friends, don't let us as Christians glamorize death. A lot of believers do that to her. And that's incorrect. That is not so. Because the Apostle Paul, again, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, the last. Oh, that's going a long way ahead yet. It's going to the end of time. And until then, it's an enemy. It's an enemy to God because it's spoiling his purpose, and it's an enemy to mankind. There it is. This is the virus, the sin, which Adam has passed on with its consequence, death. One event happens to them all. Verse 18, yea, so I hated all my work, my labour, that I have taken unto the sun, because he's got to leave it. He's got to leave to somebody after him. And who knows whether he's going to be a wise man or whether he's going to be a fool, whether he's going to squander it or whether he's going to use it wisely. He's got no means of deciding the character of somebody that was going to inherit. He didn't know. And so he has another thing looking at life, which he said, well, this is a thing that spoils life. It's a thing that makes absolute satisfaction impossible. Chapter 3. Verse 18, I said in mine heart, concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, that they might see that they themselves are beasts. Now, like animals, but you see, he's going to say why. Only in this context of death. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. One thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. They've all got one breath. If you look at Genesis, you'll find that God put the breath of life into animals in just the same way as he did to Adam. So that man hath no preeminence above the beast. Now, if you take that out of its context, you'll be teaching a lie. In this respect of death, he's got no preeminence above an animal. For it says, all is empty. All goes to one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again. True or false? Well, it's true, isn't it? Whether we like it or not, we may blink it and say, well, I won't think about it. It's too morbid. But it's true. Nevertheless, and a wise person faces it. Chapter 5. Verse 13. There's a sore evil that I've seen under the sun. Namely, riches, money, kept for the owners to their hurt. Oh, have you not seen that? Does money always bring blessing to people? They win a huge sum, they win the football pools or something like that. Does it bring them absolute happiness? Not always, by a long, long way. Sometimes they curse the day they ever had it, because trouble starts. And Solomon noted this. Money to the hurt of those that have it. But those riches perish by bad, evil travel, by a bad venture, the Revised Standard Version puts it, you can lose your money. In that way. And he begetteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labour, which he may carry away in his hand. No, that's what Paul said. You brought nothing into the world, and it's certain, says the apostle, he'll take nothing out. All that we could learn that lesson. So that if we are setting our heart on material things, if we're treasuring these things up, oh, we could see perhaps the foolishness of it. Didn't the Lord himself say, lay not up treasure on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt? Because this isn't the place, you see, where you can get lasting enjoyment from it. Lay up for yourself, said the Saviour, treasure in heaven. That's the place that it will never, never deteriorate. And it will be enjoyed to the full. Chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. Verse 2, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that sweareth, as he that feareth an oath. There is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil. What is this one event? Verse 5. For the living know that they shall die. That's it. Death again. But the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy mind. For there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave, into Sheol, whither thou goest. So here's this one event that happens to all. Now what's the thing that can alter this? This is the blight, if you like, on natural life, isn't it? Because it just writes Ichabod over all that man tries to do. All his glory, all his grandiose attempts, death comes in and says, finish, finish. What is the answer to it? Well, the scriptures alone have the answer. It is the great truth of resurrection. Oh, if only believers would see that this is the key that unlocks the Bible. This is the key that unlocks the purposes of God. For underneath all the purposes of God, for earth and heaven, is this great truth of resurrection. Because this is the only thing that can put it right. God will not try and improve this present life. It's something we've got to go through to learn certain lessons, but that's not the real life. It's only like the shadow. It's only like the prelude before the curtain goes up, if you like. The reality is the life on the other side of the grave. And Paul calls it life, which is life indeed. The real life. And that's going to last forever. Now that's the life where everything is going to be enjoyed, where there'll be nothing to spoil, where there'll be no death. All those glorious no mores in the book of Revelation. No more sorrow. No more tears. All gone. The believer instructed by the word, he learns that. So it's another thing. He doesn't look at this present life and expect to be satisfied down here, because he knows he can't. And you read all those, for instance, catalogued in Hebrews chapter 11. Did they settle down to the present life? Did they try and get the most they possibly could out of it? Not a bit of it. They looked ahead to a better country. And they knew in this present life they weren't going to enjoy the fullness of it. It was presently in resurrection. They were going to have the life which is life indeed. So when you come to 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter, let's turn to it, you'll see again the Apostle Paul giving out exactly the same teaching as the book of Ecclesiastes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Here's your word vain coming out. It's empty. And your faith is vain. Verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. It's empty. You are yet in your sins. And you read the whole of this long chapter. We haven't got time to do it now, but you know what he's really saying. That this is the key. And apart from resurrection, what Solomon wrote is dead true. It's empty, this present life. It's been spoiled by sin. And the next thing we shall have to look, when we go to chapter 1 next time, we shall have to look at this first chapter and the second chapter and see as he looks the weary round of natural life. He said it all goes round in a circle. The days go in a circle, months, weeks, years, man's work goes on in a circle. And where does it get him? Where does it get him? The next word which we're going to look at, I don't think we'll start it in this study because we've nearly got to the end because of time, is the word prophet. Prophet, that's another key word. He's assessing things up. And he's saying, now, what lasting profit is there in this or that or the other? Look at it quite fair and square. Look at it as it really is, not with the rose-coloured spectacles on, what you'd like it to be, or what people think it's going to be, but what it really is. What profit? Now, was that not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did he not use the same thing? Did he not say, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Supposing he gets all the material universe. Supposing he becomes Lord of creation by his power and his scheming. Supposing he gets it. Well, what profit is it, said the Saviour? None. Because he still is a sinner. He still has death. He still has all these things which spoil it. And he can never fully enjoy it. There's something gone wrong with this present life. Again, the word we shall see next time is this word, crooked. It's gone crooked. Who can make crooked, says Solomon in Ecclesiastes? Who can make straight, rather, that which has been made crooked? Now, of course, man says, I can do it. That's what he's doing all the time. You give me long enough time, I'll do it. That's what he's trying to do, of course. He's trying to straighten things out by his schemes. That's what the politicians are trying to do, by their policies, you see. But they never will. They never will. They may get relatively nearer to it than others do, but they'll never get there. Because God has made crooked, says Ecclesiastes. God has done that. He deliberately let sin work, let upset this present life, so man can't straighten out. He can't untie the knot. Because, you see, if he could, he'd have no time for God, he'd have no time for redemption, and God's going to see to it that that just can't be. But then, you see, man doesn't learn this, does he? He goes on generation after generation trying to work out his own salvation, trying to get to the bottom of things that are spoiling life, to eradicate them. Mind you, I'm not saying that it's a good thing just to sit down and do nothing. But on the other hand, I think it's right that we try and improve things as far as we can, but we should tell ourselves that we can never fully do it. It can't be done. So don't believe politicians when they tell you, if you only have this, or you have this, that, or the other, the problems are all going to be solved. They're not. They're not. And goodness knows at a time when there's so much worldwide trouble, trouble in our nation, trouble all over the world, you would think that they would really start to sit down and really say to ourselves, now what is really wrong? Why are we in this mess? We are struggling and we have our conventions and our conferences and we have promises and pacts and here we are, we're worse off than ever. Yet they never seem to do that. Do you know, if the world could only read the book of Ecclesiastes and believe its lessons, my, they'd get a long way to solving their problems. But I'm afraid that's hoping too much, isn't it? I'm afraid it is hoping too much. But at least God is expecting his own children to do that and to learn wisdom so that they may get a correct assessment of life and not be misled. Because you see, I can't see how we can give an effective testimony in this world that's so wrong, got so much to spoil it. We can't give an effective testimony unless we've got this viewpoint. How can we? It just can't be done. So, let us thank God for this book, much misunderstood, and yet I feel it's been written to guide members of the body of Christ, as much as the people of Israel, in the Old Testament, because it has abiding lessons which are true for all time. Get our priorities right. Is there anything more important than life? Only look at life from a material standpoint. That's the important thing. Otherwise, we'll be chasing about after things which will never do what we are expecting them to do. But certainly from a spiritual standpoint, we must get God's assessment. He knows what he writes is truth, and I believe we shall find then what is truly profitable. And it won't be the verdict of man, it'll be God's verdict. So God help us and give us wisdom, such as he gave Solomon, to learn this great lesson. And then I believe we can be all the more effective in our witness for him. In a world that wants this, that needs this so badly, God give us grace and wisdom to make this out, make this clear to those people around us, so that they may learn to put their trust in the one alone who can satisfy, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why God, I believe, has so arranged things that you can't get satisfaction in material things, because He alone is the answer to it all.